We have a number of scripture readings, and I really don't need to go into the background of them much. The first one is from Exodus 34, 1 to 7, and what we're interested in is that Moses, who has broken the first set of 10 commandments because Aaron has fashioned a golden calf, and everyone is doing the boogaloo down Broadway and indulging in all sorts of debaucheries. And Moses comes down and sees the problem and smashes the Ten Commandments. So he goes back up, and God fashions him two new more, and he comes down. And what we're interested in is God's self-revelation of who God is and how God acts in our lives according to his character. Hear now God's word from Exodus. The Lord said to Moses, "Chisel out two stone tablets like the first ones, and I will write on them the words that were on the first tablet which you broke. Be ready in the morning, and then come up on Mount Sinai. Present yourself to me there on top of the mountain. No one is to come with you or be seen anywhere on the mountain. Not even the flocks and herds may graze in front of the mountain." So Moses chiseled out two stone tablets like the first ones and went up Mount Sinai early in the morning and as the Lord had commanded him. And he carried the two stone tablets in his hands. Then the Lord came down in the cloud and stood there with him and proclaimed his name, the Lord. And God passed in front of Moses proclaiming, "The Lord, the Lord, the compassionate and gracious God, slow to anger, abounding in love and faithfulness, maintaining love to thousands, and forgiving wickedness, rebellion, and sin." Our second text comes from the book of Proverbs, the 11th chapter, reading at the 14th verse. "For lack of guidance, a nation falls, but victory is won through many advisors." And finally, these words from the New Testament, from Paul's great letter to the church at Ephesus, where he spent a great deal of time, 3 years. He was almost sacrificed in the arena in Ephesus, but a few good friends pulled him out of the fray in time. Paul got into trouble because the greatest temple of Artemis, Diana, was found in this Asia Minor city, and Paul, who was never good for business, would not have made a good capitalist, said, "You know, Artemis is an idol, it doesn't exist, so don't believe in Artemis." And of course, you had silversmiths who made little statues of Artemis, who did not like Paul's non-endorsement of the god who gave them their bucks. So Paul was almost stoned to death in the arena, but he was saved by a few influential friends. And nevertheless, the one who could have been bitter about his life could say this: "Get rid of all bitterness, rage, and anger, brawling and slander, along with every form of malice. Be kind and compassionate to one another, forgiving each other, just as in Christ, God forgave you." This is the word of the Lord. This is the last in my series of three of how to put away childish ways. This is the last in my series of three of trying to really fill out what the Apostle Paul says in 1 Corinthians 13. "When I was a child, I spoke like a child, I acted like a child, I thought like a child, but when I became an adult, I put away childish things." So what does that mean to put away childish things when it comes to problematic relationships? Now, I'm looking out at all of you, and I'm sure that you've never had a problematic relationship. I always feel good about laughter because I feel that it confirms what I try to disconfirm, that we've all been involved with intricate, if not problematic, relationships. We've all been involved in relationships which we think are going one way and in fact take a veering right turn and go in the other direction. When you look at your most important relationships in your life, whether it's a parent or child, whether it's a sibling, whether it's lovers, whether it's a spouse, whether dealing with your parents, whatever it is, just pick and choose the most problematic relationship you have. And listen carefully. When I look at relationships, they're ipso facto difficult, you know? I think there's no easy relationship that I know of. There was a man who on his deathbed was going to say his last words to his wife. And he said, "Honey, we got married in the Depression, and through the hard times, we lost our jobs, we almost lost our home. You were there. And then World War II came, and I left, and I was psychologically scarred. I came back, and you were there. And then I went off to Korea to fight the Korean War, got injured, and was there, and you were there. And then the 60s came, and our children indulged in all sorts of drug activities and everything like that, and you were there. And then the 70s came, and there was a recession, and we lost everything in our bank account. You were there. And then in the 80s, I lost my health, and you were there. I just have a few words to say to you, my dear." And she said, "What?" Looking lovingly into his eyes, she said, "You, my dear, are bad luck." That's... Well, you know, often we feel that way in our relationships, don't we? You know, sometimes we love the person we love, and then at the same time, you know, we think, why am I involved with this individual? Why am I involved with this individual? So how do we go, how do we deal in a Christ-like manner with complicated relationships, of which I believe we're all involved in? The first thing I'd like to say is that I think we need to be the first to initiate change. When the relationship is problematic, I think we need to be the first to initiate change. And that's counterintuitive to what we think and what society tells us to do and to be, right? If we're having problems in our relationship, it's you who are the fault. It has nothing to do with me. If you would just straighten up and fry right. Maybe that's a Freudian slip too. Fry right. Yes, let's get you in the frying pan. If you would just do that, then our relationship would be fine. But it's your fault. And I'm never going to let you forget it. It's your fault. Well, that's rather immature, I think, although we all participate in that thinking in some level or another, I think, and we think of what Jesus says in Luke 6. Jesus says, before you take the speck out of your brother's or sister's eye, make sure you take the log out of your own eye. Before you say, "Friend, let me remove the speck from your eye," Jesus says, make sure you have 20/20 vision by taking that great big piece of lumber out of your own eye so that you can see your neighbor, your friends, your spouse's speck clearly. And I think we do that. You know, we somehow think we have a certain innocence that the person we're involved with doesn't have, and that we are far more righteous than we are. In other words, it's very difficult for us to pull back and look at our own faults. And often what happens is that the faults we have, we project onto our partner. So if we're feeling insecure about our lives, we can just say, you know, the problem with you is that you are so insecure. That's your problem. You need to just do a little better job. You need to read a million self-help books, and then you'll be more secure, and then our relationship will flourish. So projection is a common defense mechanism we all use. We kind of say, I'm fine, I'm straight, but you have some problems that you have to deal with, and I'll help you the best I can. But it's your fault! Well, why do we behave like that? In part, I think it's part of our humanity, and Paul says we're all sinners. We've all fallen short of the glory of God, so we must not protest our innocence, because Paul has a real read on what all of our humanity is like. We kind of fall into the same trough or bowl. But I think there are other reasons, too. I mean, we live in a society, in a culture, which says to us, pass the buck. You're not guilty. It's someone else's fault. I was listening to the Democratic convention. How many of you watched any of the conventions? How was it for your mental health to watch those things? Well, I didn't really. I caught the end of what President Obama said, but I was on CBS News, and Bob Schieffer, who's been around since, I think, Abraham Lincoln's time, was talking, and he said, you know, something Obama said which was rather unique. He said he mentioned his failures. And Schieffer kind of went on in that, and he said the guy mentioned his failures. He said, I've never heard that before at either a Republican or Democratic convention. He said, I failed. Who says that in our day and age? It's other people who failed, not me. I'm fine. So we live in a society where we are taught at a very early age to be buck passers and to blame not ourselves, but others, because we don't feel strong enough. We don't feel strong enough to say, I'm responsible. The buck stops here. The second thing why we blame others rather than looking at ourselves is that often as we look at people's childhoods, we understand that if the childhood has been rocky, often children come to adulthood with rather a skewed vision of what human nature is like. If you're the child of an alcoholic, if you're the child of a family in which you've been neglected or abused, if you're a child of people who have taken drugs, if you're a child that has just been kind of cast off from the main, so to speak, often children like that grow up with a light darkness understanding of reality. There are no grays here. People are either bad or they're good. They're either right or they're wrong. And in order to sustain oneself in adulthood, if one has been injured in childhood, and forgive me for being a therapist, but I can't stop it, this is human nature, I see it all the time. If you've been injured in childhood, the tendency is for you to grow up and say, I'm right and you're wrong, I'm good and you're bad, because to accept any responsibility for blame in a relationship is for that person who's been scarred in childhood to almost melt and die. It's that powerful. It's that powerful. And I see it all the time. There is a rigidity, and it's a survival mechanism. That's how people got through childhood, a rough and rocky and roller coaster childhood. They had to develop a survival method, a survival technique, and that meant I'm right and you're wrong. And so they go into adulthood, into a relationship, and what happens is that it can't work, because there is no sense that I have to change. You have to change. And again, what I'm saying is, in order to be Christ-like, because Christ reached out, remember what Scripture said, before we loved Jesus, Jesus loved us. Jesus made the first move. In order for us to make a relationship sound and healthy, we need to be the first to initiate change, not in another, but in ourselves. What do we need to do to make the relationship work? Not you need to change, but how must I change? Because even if two people are both guilty, if you make the change initially, what happens is that other person ipso facto is going to change. In other words, there is a dynamic to any relationship. If you begin to change, then that other person will ipso facto change. So it's important and Christ-like for us to make the first change. I don't know whether you remember what happened 20 years ago, but does the name, the novelist Salman Rushdie, ring a bell to you? He wrote a novel called Satanic Verses. And it was thought that it was disrespectful of Islam, and so the Ayatollah Khomeini issued a fatwa on Rushdie. And what that meant was that any Muslim could do Allah a favor by offing Rushdie. And you know, what happened, I think, is that the value of that novel, and that's a well-constructed novel, whether you feel that he's taken shots at Allah or Muhammad or whatever, I mean, it's a very good novel. And in one of the scenes, and I want to read this to you because it's so good, there is a woman who is involved in an arranged marriage to someone she doesn't really like. Someone she's unsure that they're going to make it. Someone who seems initially as a boor, who has boorish ways and tendencies. And so Rushdie writes about this young woman who is marrying an older fellow. And this is how she deals with the relationship. She began to train herself to love her husband. To do this, she divided him mentally into every single one of his component parts, physical as well as behavioral, compartmentalizing him into lips and verbal tics and prejudices and likes. Each day she selected one fragment of Hamed Sinai and concentrated her entire being upon it until it became wholly familiar to her, until she felt fondness rising up within her and becoming affection and finally love. In this way, she came to adore his overloud voice and the way it assaulted her eardrums and made her tremble, and his peculiarity of always being in a good mood until after he had shaved, after which each morning his manner became stern, gruff, businesslike, and distant. I always enjoyed shaving myself, but then after he shaved, and his vulture-hooded eyes, which concealed what she was sure was his inner goodness behind a bleakly ambiguous gaze, and the way his lower lip jutted out beyond his upper one. My God, she told herself, it seems that there are a million different things to love about every man. But she was undismayed. Who, after all, she reasoned privately, ever truly knows another human being completely, and continued to learn to love and admire his appetite for fried foods and his ability to quote Persian poetry, the furrow of anger between his eyebrows. At this rate, she thought, there will be always something fresh about him to love. So our marriage just can't go stale. Not only does she take the initiative, but she works at finding what's good and admirable and wonderful about him, even though to other people and even to herself, it is not apparent. She has to be a miner. She has to be an archaeologist. She has to dig to find the goodness. But goodness she does. And that saves the relationship. Do we work hard enough and do we take the initiative? There was a husband who, in his prayer life, said to God, why did you make my wife lovely and beautiful and soft? And God said, well, that's so you would marry her. And then he asked, but we're having all sorts of problems in our marriage. And why did you make her so stupid? Why did you make her so stupid? And God looked down and said, well, that's because she would marry you. That's. The second thing I'd like to say about this katana of texts is that we are called to give change a chance. In other words, what happened is often we institute changes in our own lives, but if they don't take effect immediately, if they don't seem to make the relationship change in a positive way immediately, we give up. We give up. We look what God says to Moses about the character and nature of God. God says about himself, "I am compassionate and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in love and faithfulness. And I," God says, "maintain love." God says, "I'm in it for the long haul. I'm not going to desert you," although the children of Israel gave him plenty of opportunity to do just that. They are the children of Israel because they continue to break covenants. They continue to break the trust that God has in him. They continue to, follow false gods and idols of this world. They continue to rupture that relationship in every way they can. And God, nevertheless, is faithful. In Hosea 11, God says, "I should just wipe you off the face of the earth. I've put up with you so long and you never get it right." But then God says, "But my mercy is greater than my sense of justice. And how can I forsake you, O children of Jacob, because I've dandled you on my knee, I've put you to my breast, and I love you more than life itself. So although you've been unfaithful, I am faithful, and I am faithful in the long run." And Paul, writing at the end of Romans, can say, what Scripture teaches us is that we should be encouraged by God, and that God teaches us the joy of steadfastness. The joy of steadfastness. So that, Paul says, we might live in harmony with one another. I think our problem is we just bail out too quickly. We've made changes. That should change the person we love. But then if change does not come quickly enough, we say it's not going to work, and we get out of town. And what we see in Scripture is a God who says, give it more time. Give it more time. And I see successful relationships when couples struggle through those issues and suddenly they're happy with one another. I know from personal experience that my parents had a tough time in their 50s, It's because my father was a school teacher, and if you're a school teacher, that's a tough job. And he had a vice principal who was out to nail him to his own form of cross, and it caused problems in the marriage. And fortunately, I was in college at the time. But the wonderful thing was they gave it time. They worked on it. And I remember one day when my father was retired in the mid-60s and they're living down in Brooksville, Florida, and I'm going to their house. I'd come for a little vacation and I hear music going on. And I didn't know what was happening. Music going on. So I kind of peered through the window before I knocked on the door to make my presence known, and there they were dancing. There they were dancing. I hadn't seen them dance since I was a kid. And they were like children because they saw through the rough times. They got through the rough times and knew that the rough times wouldn't last, but that the love they had pledged to each other in 1942 would last. And it did. And when I spied in them, I thought, I shouldn't be here. I shouldn't be gazing on this intimate moment of love they're having. So I kind of stepped back, waited for a half an hour until I thought the dancing had stopped. And then I knocked on the door and said, "Hey, I'm here." But we have to give love a chance. We know, social science knows that change takes time. Change takes time. There's a wonderful book by Prochaska and DiClemente where they talk about the stages of change. And what they say is that often stage that we need to change is somewhere on the horizon. And then after a few months, perhaps, we understand that this is a change we do need to make. But we're still uncertain whether we can make it. And then the change comes to a point where we say, yes. We have to change. But Prochaska and DiClemente say it takes far longer than we think. Change is slow. It's an aggregate. It's an increment. We have to acknowledge that in people we love and in ourselves. that change takes time, so don't bail out too quickly. Don't bail out too quickly, because often we do, don't we? Often we do. And the final thing I'd like to say is that in order to maintain problematic relationships, the reality is that we are called to be, as Paul says, compassionate and forgiving, because that really is what relationships are all about. And I think we can be compassionate and forgiving when we understand that the person we love is not perfect. Because often we go into relationships with an ideal of what that person is like. Often we go into relationships thinking that this person will solve all the issues in my life. When in fact what Scripture tells us is no person can do that for us. That's why we need friends and people who care about us outside our primary relationships. Because often when we're dealing with our primary relationship and we have no other people to support us or to support the relationship itself, it's difficult for us to know, and this is a hard point, so listen to me very carefully. It's difficult for us to know whether we love someone or need someone. If we have other people who love us, if we're supported by a community of love, then it's clearer for us to understand in our primary relationship whether someone truly loves us or whether someone needs us and really doesn't love us, but they need us because they're dependent. Now, I'm not saying that those two things are necessarily ipso facto mutually exclusive, but often we don't know until we're surrounded by family, by a church family, by whatever, so that we can say, I do love you, and I don't idealize you. I see you with all your faults. I see you with all your blind spots, and it doesn't matter, because God has called me to love you. I see you with all the mistakes you've made, and I just sweep them under the carpet, because I love you. You're not perfect, neither am I. And in fact, I delight in your imperfection. I delight in your imperfection. The most beautiful pottery I know of. How many of you are potters? Any of you? Oh, good. Then I can talk without betraying my ignorance. But I love Zen Buddhist pottery. And why I like it is because it's so beautiful. It's made with such intricate care. But once it's made, and before it's hardened, a Zen Buddhist artisan will take a stylus and will scratch out the inside of the bowl so that it has a defect. He will scratch out the inside of the bowl so it has a crack that you see and notice. And then he'll pull back and he'll say, now it's beautiful. Now it's complete. Now it's of God. People who really love us love our imperfections. People who really love us know our humanity, accept it, and revel in it. People who really love us are like Jesus Christ, who died for us, as Paul says, not because we were righteous and perfect, but even caught in our sin, he loved us so much. Thanks be to God for that kind of love. May we imitate it, and may we give way and give up childish understandings of what love is about. Kapish? Amen. Greet one another this morning.